As most of you know, it hasn't been long since Lisa and I have come back to live here in this country. There's certainly some adjustments that usually have to happen when you come back after being away for so long. And you know, some of them are silly things. Some of them may be a little more serious that we're still trying to figure out. This changing American culture, it's quite different from when we left so many years ago. One of them, silly thing, is these lines on the roads. No, we're doing pretty well with that. But in other places that we've lived, those lines are just recommendations, if they're even there, because you just see all kinds of things happening, including public transportation on sidewalks, because it's more convenient sometimes. And that's okay when you're in the culture where everybody understands that, everybody's doing the same thing, right? But when you're not, you can get in some trouble, is what I understand. You can get in some trouble. But what I love about this series that Pastor Jim is going through in relation to the gospel, Galatians, walking through slowly Galatians, is such a tremendous help for the church, for us. Because if we don't have the boundaries, if we don't stay within the lines when it comes to the gospel, we go all over the place. And our lives look just as crazy as those seven roads that are coming into that one intersection. And nobody's paying attention to the lines or the lights. So we have a rule, right? The authority of God's word. That rule is our standard that defines the gospel for us. It defines who God is. It defines our salvation. It defines this life of sanctification. It defines everything for us. And that rule, that standard, as we walk through Galatians, is such a great blessing for us, because the danger in the evangelical church, and this has been going on for decades, of course, is the drift from one side to the other. That's what I will look at today. If you would open up to Romans 6, we're going to actually look at Romans 6 and kind of do this connection back to Galatians. Now, as you know, the Galatian churches were being influenced by this group of Judaizers, right? The Jewish Christians teaching that the Gentile believers must observe the Mosaic law, circumcision, festivals, right? Law-keeping to gain access to God, and also law-keeping to maintain their standing before God, a great distortion of the gospel, outside of the boundaries, right? Well, Romans, written very much the same time period, but a different letter, different address to different distinct churches, certainly. Also a mixed audience in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, with that common tension, law and grace, Jew and Gentile. How do we become the people of God? How can the Gentiles enter into that relationship with the God of the Jews, right? The God of the Jewish nation. So certainly Paul in Galatians, that's what we've been walking through, argues that believers are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works of the law. And Paul addresses the very same things, that very same issue in Romans. And his answer is, of course, consistent. It's the same. For example, Romans 3, 20 and 21. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He goes on in that chapter, a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. This is the very same thing that he's saying in Galatians, as Pastor Jim's been walking us through that. He'll go on to say in chapter 4, but the one who does not work but believes upon him, upon Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is in that context of him talking about Abraham, the father of faith. And he'll go on in that chapter, chapter 4, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace. Not according to your works, not according to your wisdom, not according to what you think you can do, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed of Abraham, the father of faith, continuing on to us. So Romans, same tension, but as we get to Romans 6, there's a different distortion that Paul is going to start bringing up. This is a misunderstanding, the potential distortion of Christian freedom, misunderstanding of grace, a misunderstanding of the gospel, where some believers might interpret their freedom from the law and this abundant grace that comes in as license to continue living in sin. And Paul tackles this doctrine of this position of antinomianism, where antinomos, no law, no commands, no imperatives, no obligations are on me if I've come to Christ by faith. I'm free to live, no need to change, not bound by anything. This is a great distortion, and Paul addresses that misunderstanding of grace in Romans chapter 6, a little bit into 7, and 8, as he talks about sanctification, as he applies the gospel in sanctification. And as he addresses this distortion, he also gives a pattern for how to actually apply the gospel in our sanctification. It really addresses both of these issues on both sides. Let's call them even ditches, because that's a negative picture you already have in your mind. So we need to be on the within the guardrails, but the ditches are law-keeping and no law, no obligations. I'm free to live any way I want. So legalism and antinomianism. One side says, I have to do this to be justified. And if I keep doing this, eventually I'll be justified. The other side says, I'm already justified. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I please to live. I can, in fact, continue in the life of sin that I lived before. I'm not sure what the before actually is, because there's been no change, just some maybe statement by that person. And if we're honest with ourselves, think about practically, we find ourselves teetering on that fence, practically speaking, going back and forth, falling into the law-keeping, falling into, I actually, this pleases me to continue on in sin. I'm just going to keep doing that. We teeter on this, and we go from one ditch to the other. In fact, there may be some here today that are absolutely still trying to perform for God, gain their justification through your works, performing, earning, meriting salvation. And then I'm sure there are some in the other ditch who are abusing grace by continuing to live in sin. Not just one sin here and there, but living in sin. That's what we're going to talk about. And I believe Paul, God's word, especially here in chapter 6, destroys both of those distortions. Paul speaking directly to the idea that I'm free to live any way I want. He demonstrates that the work of grace that has brought a definitive change to those who are in Christ. And he destroys this faulty approach to grace, this faulty approach to salvation. And he establishes then a pattern for sanctification of knowing, of reckoning, and yielding. That's going to kind of be our framework as we look at this, as we're grounded in gospel-related indicatives, truths, things that are true of us because of the work of Christ, because of the gospel that has been applied in redemption to our life. So Paul, as he approaches 6, 7, and 8 of this letter to Romans, he's starting now to talk about sanctification as the power of the gospel continues in that work of sanctification, that position even of sanctification. And it's not just will it must. It has to continue on because of these gospel-grounded indicatives. So through faith, we walk, we grow, we serve as the Spirit transforms us through these indicative truths of the gospel. So today we're going to walk through verses 1 through 14, with Galatians in the back of our mind, thinking of the law-keeping side of that ditch, the law-keeping ditch, the I can do this so that I can earn something. But we're going to be asking God to show us, even convict us today of how these two distortions show up in our thinking, show up in our hearts, asking the Spirit through this word to keep us on that path of the true gospel within the guardrails. Because if we're left to ourselves, our lives will be led by preference, by opinion, by even short-sighted understanding, or even, I actually kind of like living for myself, outside of the guardrails. Law-keeping, performance, I'm going to earn it, or freedom. Live how I want because I already have it, so we think. Distortion from one ditch to the other. So let's pray as we start here and as we'll start looking at Romans 6. Father, thank you for this day, for this time that we can open up your word. And certainly, Lord, these two ditches, we're clear, we know about these two sides, but we still need to be encouraged by your word. And Father, there may be some who actually like being in those ditches on one side or the other, but today, will you do your work through the truth of your word by your Spirit to open up our eyes to see your work in us, your work toward us, your work for us through your Son. Just like we read earlier as we opened the service, we've become slaves of yours. And the fruit that we get leads to sanctification. It has to. Because of these things that you've done in us. And its end is eternal life. So Lord, we look to you, we look to your word to do your work here today for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the outline that we're going to do here today, first thing is that we're going to look at the comprehensiveness of the gospel. That could take me weeks, months. That's my whole life, actually. But we're going to try to do it a very succinct way. And most of you are thinking, he doesn't do succinct, right? So we're going to try this. We're going to move through that quickly, hopefully. Then we're going to look at the application of the gospel in sanctification. We're going to look at the framing of this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, of the key verbs to know, to reckon or consider, depending on your translation, and to yield. This is the pattern that Paul establishes for applying the gospel in sanctification. And I think it applies to the law-keeping side of the ditch and the live any way I want, free grace, right? I have no obligation to, the law means nothing to me, has no obligation on me. It applies to both sides because it's bringing us back to the gospel. So the comprehensiveness of the gospel. This is something, as Luther said, we need the gospel every day because we forget it every day. We all have this tendency to revert to a performance-based relationship with God. Practically, in our day-to-day experience, we actually rely on our sanctification for our justification, reversing the two, right? We leave the gospel at the door. And that's why a constant study of the depths of the gospel are vital for us. And that's really Paul's framework in Romans. Coming out of Romans 1, even verse 16, we're going to see here it all starts when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I think there's a different way to think about why he says I'm not ashamed. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Certainly, he's going to talk about, throughout this letter, justification by faith alone. But Paul's not ashamed because the gospel is not just a message of rescue, but a message of full deliverance. It utterly saves from beginning to the end. The gospel is not just a message to make converts. It's to save us to the very end. It carries on through sanctification and brings us to consummation, our glorification. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I actually see that as toward salvation because of the next phrase, to those who are believing, present tense. Not believed, not salvation as in conversion one time, and we don't have to talk about the gospel anymore, but it continues on. And Paul's framework about this is very much different. The New Testament writers, in fact, talk about these things much differently. When Paul talks about salvation, it's broad. It's not only a point in time. There's a beginning, middle, and end. You're saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. That's the phrases that Paul uses as we read through his letters. His framework of faith is the same thing. It's ongoing, it's continual. It's not only one point in time, it's a continuation of through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And his framework of the gospel is it's for everyone. Yeah, it's a universal declaration, proclamation, but it's for everyone, meaning it's for unbelievers, but it's also for the church. It's for believers. It's for justification, and it's for sanctification. And it's because it's a declaration of not just facts, which we heavy on that part, but he says it's the power, the gospel is the power of God. Through the gospel, God creates, he renews, he regenerates, he transforms, he conforms, he brings to completion. It's the power of God unto salvation, toward salvation, to that end. That word power is inherent power, residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Some people have tried to translate that. It's actually dunamos. It's like dynamite. So it means it's this big explosion. No, it's not. That word came afterwards. That's not the Greek word. It's inherent power that resides in something because of its nature. That power is visible at conversion. That power is visible during sanctification. And it's visible that it's the one that brings, it's the power that God brings us to exaltation, to glorification. So one other, I could read several verses, but here's just one that makes this clear. For the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are, look at this verb, the tense of this verb, to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word of the cross, the gospel. To those of us who are being saved, the process of our salvation, bringing us to that consummation. It's not one point in time. It's not conversion only. It's comprehensive. The gospel is not power for only conversion, for those who past tense believe, but it's the power of God unto salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we are being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This is how the New Testament writers frame these words, these phrases. In fact, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there. Paul made known to them the gospel, he says, and he says, which they received, past tense, in which they are now standing, presently sustaining them, and by which they were also being saved. Again, present tense, process, bringing us to consummation. The gospel is comprehensive because the redemptive work of Christ is comprehensive. It's a declaration of a historical event, yes, but it's also inherent power through which God works to bring us out of darkness, to bring us out of death, and to bring us to that final place of the consummation of our salvation. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that's the comprehensiveness. Now, if we were to look at the applications, we'll spend the rest of our time here in Romans 6, distinct from the issue in Galatians that we've been talking through and studying and even discussing in our life groups, a different distinction, but Paul lays over this application of no reckon and yield. I think it's a very critical pattern for us as we apply the gospel to our sanctification. So Paul's talking about this side of zero obligation, no law, just believe, live any way you want. And of course, this is also going to apply to the obligation to keep the law. Do this so that you can be justified. And it's critical to see, since you're at Galatians 6, I'm just going to back you up a couple of verses. Romans 5, 20 and 21 is really what sets Paul into this discussion. Because Romans 5, 20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. If we think logically, we think, nice. Sin more, get more grace. That is so faulty of our broken, sin-broken minds and logic. And that's what Paul addresses. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's addressing the misunderstanding, the misapplication of grace seen in the gospel. And he's going to employ this literary style of diatribe, where the author debates a hypothetical opponent to give voice to his to these possible objections to the gospel. He's going to do that four times just in chapter 6 and 7, but he's really anticipating this question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The danger of God's grace being misunderstood, misapplied, is what Paul's addressing. If salvation is all of God and all of grace, and if God is glorified in the dispensing of that grace here in the end of chapter 5, then there are some inclined to think, inclined to reason, that the more sin means more grace. Therefore, the way I live does not matter. Since salvation is all of grace, the law has no bearing on my life. There's no need for change if I'm already justified. Being set free by this grace removes all calls to obey or live a consecrated life, no obligations. This is a grave, grave distortion of the gospel. So Paul says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Paul doesn't stop there. The letter would be much shorter if he had. Just say no, right? The apostle says no, it means no. I'm not sure how many children there are in here. My eyesight's not that great if it goes out beyond 10 feet. But parents, I'm going to spoil this for you, you parents. You know, isn't God patient and kind? He gives us more instruction. It's not just a simple no. No, I said no, it means no, right? How many of us have done that? You don't need to raise your hands. You should all raise your hands, but we won't do that. Then comes that question, right? This is where it really gets dicey for parents. Why? Why not? Then the parents are shaking, right? Oh my, I have to explain this now, right? Why not? Because I said so. That's the best we can come up with in the very beginning, right? And we start to figure this out. We've actually got to explain. We actually have to take our children to the truth of the word and explain the reasons, because no doesn't cut it. Not for our children, but also not for us. And Paul goes on. God's word goes on. It gives us the answer. It gives us the indicative truths of who we are because of God, who God is, what he's done, and what he promises to do. So getting grace wrong is Paul's concern. Real quick qualification of verse 1. When it says here, what shall we say then? Are we to continue? There's key words here. Are we to continue in sin? And this is, again, not talking about perfection. Paul's not saying we will never sin. He uses this verb, continue, present tense, ongoing. It actually means to tarry, to abide in. And with the preposition in grace, he also qualifies his answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He gives that qualification in the very next verse. This is a life of sin. We're not under that if we're in Christ. We're not We're not mastered by sin any longer. In no way is the abundance of God's grace that Paul has just talked about designed to encourage your sin. In no way. To continue in sin is a life patterned by sin, where sin reigns. Sin is master over you, over your life. And Paul's going to give this pattern here as a way of him answering, no, you can't continue in sin because you've died to it. You're dead to sin. So the pattern in Romans 6 is no, indicative truths, the results of the gospel. That's in verses 2 through 10. To reckon, to consider those indicatives true of you. They relate to you and to your life of sanctification now. That's verse 11 that we'll get to. And then yield. Present yourself accordingly in verse 13 as he ends out this first half of chapter 6. So first of all, to know. Let's just walk through. Shall we continue in sin? Paul's main answer is, how can we live in sin if we have died to sin? Since we have died to sin. He's not doing a if here. It's a clear statement of, since we have died to sin, how can we live in it? How can we continue living in it? He's using this, have we died to sin, an aorist tense. It's a completed action in a point of time. Not an action that needs to be repeated. Expresses this fundamental premise that runs throughout this chapter. Everything is connected to this statement. We have died to sin. So let's walk through this verses 2 through 10 here and just pay attention to the verbs know. Know this. What are we to know? When we're in this ditch, when we're thinking that ditch is kind of nice looking, what are we to know in this life of sanctification? The first is verses 3 through 4. You're baptized into Christ. Know this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know? He's meaning you know this. That's his way of saying it. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him, our identification with Christ in his death. All of these indicatives are truth grounded in the gospel. Paul talks in other places about the Israelites being baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10:12. It's as if the Israelites were fused with Moses as a person, as a leader. And so much more for us here, permanently being immersed into Christ, our union with him, his union with us. In Christ, you don't live in sin because you can't. It's illogical to the transformation that is visible in your regeneration, your new position of being in Christ. And he gives this purpose statement in verse 4, so that, just as Christ was raised by the glory or the power of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're identified with Christ in his death, raised with him to live in this newness of life. Not to continue in sin, not mastered by sin because we can't. We've died to sin. Again, this is talking about continual ongoing life of being in bondage to sin. It's no different than before, whatever the before was, because it seems like there's a missing piece, a missing element for those that are living in that ditch. He goes on to say in verses 5 through 7, you're now to know something else. You're crucified with Christ, for we have been united with him in a death like this, or like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He's, again, using the word if in verse 5 as meaning since. We have been united. It's a completed action. It's an enduring unity, a lasting transformative union with Christ. His logic flows like this, verse 5. Since We are united with him in a death like his. Therefore, certainly we are united with him in a resurrection like his. A death like his, a resurrection like his. We share in the benefits of his death and his resurrection. And then he says, we know this. Our old self was crucified with him. He gives another purpose statement in verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The power of controlling sin has been broken, brought to nothing. Rendered powerless is the meaning of this word. Ineffective, inoperable. Its power has been nullified. And he gives another purpose statement, resulting in so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, because the one who died to sin has been freed from sin, decisively, continually set free from the power and the bondage of sin. So Paul starts right off with, know this, you are co-baptized, co-buried, co-raised, co-crucified with him. All this renders the power of sin powerless. And then verses 8 through 10, he's going to kind of repeat here, but we're identified with Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. This is another kind of co-living with him in our union. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul's logic. Here he does set up the if then. If we have died with Christ in verse 8, then we believe we also live with him. Those conditions have been met. The if then conditions have been met. And he says, we now know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, which means death has no dominion over him. The death he died is a death to sin, once and for all, so that the life he lives to God. He's basically rephrasing some of the things he's already said with this purpose statement of the life he lives, a continual sense of that verb, he lives to God. Paul's inference is that because of our identity with Christ, because of our baptism into him, our crucifixion with him, our identity with him, our life now is also lived for God. We've died to sin. Now we're alive to God to walk in newness of life. This is amazing, amazing indicatives throughout these verses of to know these things. You must know these things. You've died to sin, and then he supports all of that with you are baptized into Christ, into his death, buried with him into his death, raised with Christ to newness of life. You're united with him in a death like his, and a resurrection like his. Your old self has been crucified. These are all definitive statements, definitive indicatives. You're no longer enslaved by sin. You're dead to sin. You've been set free from its power. And having died with Christ, you also live with him. Christ's death was a death to sin once for all. He now lives his life for the Father. Based on all of that that you know to be true, is what Paul is saying, then there's verse 11. This is where we see it's not just about knowing these facts. He takes us even further. It's not no, well, why not? Because I said so. Well, why'd you say so? He takes us all the way through this process. Verse 11, so you also must consider, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin. He doesn't say anything new here. He just says you're to consider it. You're to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's the pattern. Know indicative truths. Reckon or consider those truths true of you. Now, this is what's interesting. This verb is the first command in chapter 6. Reckon or consider. It's the first time there's an imperative. First time Paul gives them a command. It simply means to credit something to the account of another, to put into another's account. Same word used for imputed righteousness. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Same word, to credit something to the account of another. It's present tense. meaning it's an ongoing, continuous considering. This is not talking about imputed righteousness. That's a one-time done thing. This is now talking about an act on our side of what we're to do with this information. We know indicative truths of the gospel. Well, what do we do with it? Paul says to reckon, to consider these things true of yourself. You're dead to sin. This is a call to a continual mental reckoning. Believers are to continually regard themselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not a considering of just passive acknowledgement, like, yeah, that's true of me, but I'm going to live this way anyway. This is an active, ongoing mindset that reflects the power of the gospel, that reflects the indicatives of the gospel. This is applying the gospel to your present walk. There's been many books, phrases tossed around of preach the gospel to yourself. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, but it does. Right here in verse 11. You know all these truths, now reckon it true of yourself. Continual reckoning, considering this. Tell it to yourself over and over. Come back to these indicative truths over and over, because this transformative gospel will change the way you live. But if we don't ever think about it, if we don't ever apply any of this through our life, it's just knowledge, it's just facts. To consider or to reckon is to apply the death and resurrection of Christ, his completed work, to your life now, your consecrated life, your sanctified your life. See, believers are not just merely told that what has happened to them, but commanded to actively, continuously, repeatedly recognize, accept it, and live accordingly. This is faith. Faith alone does this. It believes those indicative truths are true of you. It believes in the power of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the promise of Christ by faith alone. Faith-driven alignment with gospel truth and gospel results. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. That ditch over there is not for you. That ditch over on that side is one you stay out of. So that pattern, know indicative truths, reckon them true of you. Then the third is to yield. This is verse 12 through 14. Based on everything in verses 1 through 11, the logical outflow of being dead to sin and alive to God is placed right here. Yield. Present. So verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let not sin reign. Then he gives the negative imperative, the negative command, the positive command. Do not present. Don't set one's disposal for sin. The tense of the verb is, again, do not keep on continually presenting your members as instruments to sin. Don't revert back to your old life. Don't continue in the old way of living. You've been set free from that. And then the positive side is, but present yourselves to God. Keep on, again, the tense of the verb, keep on presenting, continually present yourselves to God. And how do we do that? In what manner? As those alive from the dead, as those who have been brought from death to life. In fact, this whole pattern is represented right here in verse 13. Know the indicative truth of your state because of the gospel, because of God's grace. Consider it true, reckon it true of you continually, and then live accordingly. Present your members to that truth of who you are in Christ. Ongoing, present, yield. This is Paul's pattern. And he ends with verse 14, you're under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. And it's a declaration. Sin is no longer your master. So just summary, here's the pattern. This is not some gimmick. This is the authority of God's word. Okay, I didn't create this pattern. I didn't think up this pattern. This is right out of the text. How do you apply the gospel in sanctification? No gospel indicatives. Keep considering these gospel indicatives are true of you. Keep presenting yourself to God to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the application of the gospel in sanctification. Faith-rooted application. Pattern that is grounded in God's work of grace in us. And Paul clearly destroys this notion that we can just continue in sin. We can live in that ditch over there. Continuing in a life of sin is incongruent with the gospel, incongruent with your salvation. There's many books, probably even under this banner of, you know, gospel-centered talk of, hey, you need to live out the gospel. You need to be the gospel before others. No, you're not the gospel. The gospel is, according to the scriptures, Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. That's the good news. We don't live that. We don't become it. We believe it by faith alone, which is a gift from God. We declare it even to others, but we also keep on believing it. We keep on, by faith, applying it to our life as God works in us and through us with his Spirit. In the book of Romans, I see application in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the gospel in sanctification strongly presented to us so that we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I still think about three questions that Pastor Jim asked us. I think it was back in October, the second Sunday, I think in October, when he's going through Galatians, that really resonate. We talked about this in our life group as well, but I think it's so, so critical for us to ask these questions over and over. Not just when we're thinking about our justification, the gospel that we present to others, the way we live. How do we rob God of glory? Do you remember that question that Pastor Jim asked? How do we rob God of glory? Maybe it's in the way we tell our story. Or it's in the effort that we think we're actually earning something, meriting something. How do we minimize, this is the second question, how do we minimize the work of Christ? How do we negate it? Maybe it wasn't that complete because I need to add something here. I need to bring in some other good works because that work on the cross didn't quite get me all the way. How do we rob glory from God? How do we minimize the work of Christ? And the third question was, how do we deceive ourselves? Very pertinent questions. The work of grace carries us forward from that forensic declaration of justification, the righteousness that is imputed to us, that righteousness that is alien of us. It's not ours, it's Christ, right? That work of grace carries us from that forensic declaration into the positional aspect of something that's progressive. Positional and progressive of sanctification. You've been set apart. Now be holy. Because in sanctification, the gospel breaks the power of sin. God applies it effectually to this life of sanctification. He saves us, he consecrates us, he dedicates us, he sets us apart for him, for his purpose. He makes us alive that we might have this newness of life unto righteousness. And sanctification is a constant application of the gospel. In sanctification, we're still coming by faith to Christ's completed work, his ongoing work, his power to sustain and actually complete in us what he started. God's grace at work in us, our faith in Christ as he lives in us, through us. The application of the gospel, know, reckon, and present. know, consider, and yield. We need to go to that well of the gospel over and over and over. The tenses of the verbs are right there. Go to the well of the gospel. Stay within the guardrails of the rule, the standard, the authority of God's word, because it's by Scripture alone, right? For God's glory alone. That's all because it's in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. To His name be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You again for Your word. Your truth is unchanging. For Your gospel that has this inherent power within itself. It's the power in Your hand of breaking us, destroying our efforts, and showing us the great glory of Your solution, Your remedy, and Your Son. That You would initiate all of that, come to us and be our righteousness, be our justification, be our sanctification. Everything comes through You. Everything is for You. And I pray that this chapter, Romans 6, would be one of those wells that we go to over and over. We could read this chapter every day. We would not get bored of it. There's so much truth in this chapter alone that applies to our everyday life for You. So, Father, may Your Spirit do His work of illuminating us, opening up our eyes to see the glory of Christ in Your word, exalting Your Son, transforming us as we behold Him. Thank You for this work of sanctification in our life, for Your work of regeneration that started that, and for Your work of grace that will sustain us and keep us and bring us to that consummation of glorification as we see You for who You are. We thank You. In Christ's name, amen.